your book, you can turn there with me. We are on question 3, which is, what is the Word of God? And the answer states, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. We began looking at this last time we were together, but it's important. Each one of these words is so important. The Holy Scriptures, of course, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll encourage you to turn back there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read of how Timothy had been acquainted with the gospel in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This concept that God has committed his revelation in words and even the printed word is in view, particularly here as Paul is writing to Timothy. These sacred writings are the scriptures of the Old Testament. And notice how they're described as the sacred writings in Timothy. They're referred to as the Holy Scriptures in our catechism. This is not just any writing, but it is set apart. It is unique. It is from the very mouth of God. And that is what Paul goes on to explain. How is it that these writings are sacred? How are they able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? It's because, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, of course, when we look back over the history of God's dealings with men, the written scriptures begin with the ministry of Moses to the people of Israel. And so for almost 2,000 years, according to the chronologies, perhaps a little bit between 2,000 and 3,000, it was still the Word of God. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke to Noah, calling him to build the ark. And certainly he made himself known, and he was believed upon by those who were calling on his name, as we read there in the days of Noah. But it is particularly with the multiplication of God's people. The family of Abraham has multiplied to such an extent when Moses is sent to lead them out of Egypt. This is when God gives his word in written form, that it might be accessible and preserved for all of his people. Before, you may be sure, Abraham carefully remembered and taught his household of what God had spoken to him. But as the family of God expands far beyond just one household, you can see the need, and God meets this with the ministry of Moses. Now, there had been other messengers from God. We read of Enoch being a prophet, Noah being a preacher of righteousness. Certainly God had made himself known and his word was present. But it is with the writing of that word that under Moses that we find the scriptures beginning. It's interesting that those two tables of stone that God instructs Moses to bring to Israel, the Lord himself writes the law upon it. And this is just to show us, to teach us the origin of the Word of God, that it was the very finger of God. And no less so when he would speak to Moses, and Moses would faithfully relay that message. It was God's word to his people. And so it is breathed out by God. It is the word of God that his mouth speaks. And if we turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, this is the point that Peter is making in terms of what is the sufficient ground for our faith and what we must look to and cling to, that we might keep the light of truth shining in our hearts and as a lamp for our feet. We have that same imagery in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, here, that same light is pictured in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what's the emphasis in this description of the Word of God? That it doesn't come from men, that it comes from God himself. And why is that so important? Well, for the same reason that we have such need of God's Word. Because our own thoughts, what does Jeremiah tell us about the heart of man? It is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Apart from God coming and speaking his truth to us, in our fallen state, we love the darkness and not the light. And we corrupt and pervert the very revelation of God. That's what we've seen in terms of the general revelation of God. It's so plain and clear. The whole world testifies of the glory of God. But what do sinful men do with that revelation? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so it was necessary that God would speak to us with his own voice. Men cannot be a sufficient oracle of truth, but only as a prophet of the Lord can they bring such light and truth that would be of help to us. And so we see also, back to the confession, our catechism rather, question 3, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. This division, which is referenced here, it's easy for us to read over that, but it doesn't just say the Holy Scriptures of the Bible, but there's an acknowledgement here of the focal point of the Scriptures. What is it that divides? Not in terms of opposition, but in terms of what is the defining moment of the revelation of God. Well, it's what stands between the Old and New Testaments. If you'll look with me at 2 Corinthians, we're going, adding a few scriptures now to explain what I think is a very important part of this answer. It is a scriptural concept to have this understanding of the Old and New Testament, or the Old and New Covenant is perhaps a more helpful translation of that term. We get the Hebrew berit, which is covenant, is brought over in the Greek as diatheke, and in the Latin Vulgate, it is translated testamentum, and that's where testament comes in the English. But covenant is perhaps the most appropriate English term as a direct translation of that Hebrew and Greek concept, particularly the Hebrew. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read in verse 4 about the ministry of the apostles. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, it's important for us not to misunderstand what Paul is saying. He isn't belittling the ministry of God to his people through the Old Testament. He's not saying that there was no hope of salvation in the Old Testament. When he speaks of this as a ministry of condemnation, what he is pointing us to is that Israel served a twofold purpose in the ministry of God's grace in this world. First, it certainly did testify of the power of God's grace unto salvation. These were the people that God, by his grace, came and saved to himself. And there was great praise to God as a result of great works of salvation over and over and over, particularly toward the people of Israel all through the Old Testament. But it is nonetheless described as a ministry of condemnation and something that isn't complete in itself. And this is where Israel is used by God to show us what the very best of mankind can be and still fall short. We have God entering into his covenant with them, giving them the perfect standard of life and righteousness in his law. And yet, with all of the grace of God showing them the path of truth, what was immediately required in that situation for there to be peace in that covenant? There was need for atonement. There's need for atonement. Even the children of Abraham can't just simply walk in this path of the covenant in righteousness and have the blessings of God. They must have atonement for their sin. And so the sacrificial system itself is a testament in that very day of that need of atonement. And why this would be described as a ministry of condemnation, because the very terms of the covenant, the law that God had given through Moses, would do what to these very children of God? It would speak condemnation upon them. I haven't done these things. None of the children of Abraham could stand before God in an honest assessment and say, I have been able to walk in this path of the covenant in righteous obedience without need of a covering for my sin. And so we see the standard of righteousness. We see the power of God to redeem a people and by his power enable them to have a covering for sin and to grow in a life of covenant obedience and fellowship with God. That's all true, but it is nonetheless through a ministry of blood that this covenant relationship is possible. And this is where it anticipates the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It anticipates the Son of God being sent to finally make the payment for the sin. These animals in themselves, they weren't a sufficient substitute. They weren't made in the image of God. They didn't have an eternal soul. But they were the path of faith directing us to look to Jesus Christ in this Old Testament covenant. ministry. And so in verse 11, that's why it is spoken of as being temporary, in the sense that it was calling for something that it didn't answer. It was calling for an atonement of blood that the animals themselves weren't sufficient to fulfill. And so in this sense, in verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, and that could be translated the Old Testament in the usage of the term we have in our answer, when they read the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Now, we look back at the Old Testament, and we see God showing the way and bringing his people in that way of how they could draw near to him. And of course, Moses is uniquely privileged as the representative of the people. He's welcomed into the very presence of God in a way that is the rest of the people, not only aren't they not allowed, but it's more so the case they can't bear it. They say, don't let this voice be spoken to us any longer. We'll deal through Moses as our representative. But Moses was a picture to them of what God was bringing them to, of being allowed into his presence, of being close to him, and of being transformed by that presence, so that Moses physically, his face would shine because of being in the presence of God. And this was allowed, the Israelites, they saw this. They saw this, and it had a spiritual significance to it. That transforming presence of God is what all of God's people are being called unto. Now, Moses, he would leave the presence of God and come back to the people. And what would be the result of that? His face that was just shining with the reflection of the glory of God would begin to fade. That glory would fade. Why? Because he was out of that presence in that intimate sense, and here dealing with the Israelites. He was instructed to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, the lesson here was not a diminishing glory, a fading glory. That was conveying the wrong thing. But rather, it was that transformative glory, that it is being in the presence of God that they were to fix their minds upon. But in verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. In other words, it's only in Jesus that we come into the presence of God, in a sense similar to Moses stood in the presence of God, and we aren't required to leave. Because he who has come is Emmanuel, God with us. And he has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And he has come by his Spirit. And his presence is with us in like manner to Moses standing in the very presence of God on Mount Sinai. And so this is, again, what is the Old Testament leading us to? What's the experience of Israel directing us to, as God is leading them in the path of the covenant? It is to desire and pursue and more realize the possibility of being in the presence of God, of being closer to God than one was. And so in verse 17, in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so the point is, we all get to be like Moses. We all get to be so near and have such an experience of the presence of God that we are being transformed by that presence and that glory. We are called to behold it. And how can we do this? Well, it is the presence of the Lord through His Holy Spirit. And He works through His Word. He works through His Word. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This also comes to this term testament from another perspective, which is a legal document bequeathing something, or a will. That's the other connotation of this term. And in Hebrews 9, verse 15, we read, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So this is another great passage to go to in understanding what was God's purpose in setting up the Israelite economy as he did under Moses. What was being promised in this, and how was it ultimately realized? It was being promised that there would be all these blessings that flowed from fellowship with God. That was the heart of the covenant, that I will be your God and you will be my people. I'll be a God to you and your children after you. It was that relationship, which is more fully explained throughout all the scriptures under this term of adoption. It was being brought into the loving relationship of God, into his family, into his people. And how could these amazing blessings be realized? Because again, we are all sinners. How can this be accomplished? How could such glorious blessings that are described here, even in terms of the promised eternal inheritance, all the blessings of the covenant, as God reiterated over and over and over, all of those good things are described here in terms of an inheritance. And in this sense, I think the use of the word testament is appropriate, because God's covenant is at its root, it is Him blessing us, Him giving us these promises, and Him providing for our fellowship and relationship with Him, that we might enter into even life eternal. And so how can we have such things? Well, the writer of Hebrews uses this language of a will. This is something that God has revealed. How would we come into this glorious inheritance? Well, when there is a promise of an inheritance through a will, how does one come into that inheritance? It's through, in human terms, it's through the death of the one who gave the promise. And because of sin, because of the need for forgiveness, Remember, that's how this passage closed in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, because it's sinners that are the objects of God's covenant love and his mercy. It would require a death, a sufficient death, a substitutionary death in the place of those people, that they might have their sins paid for and atoned for, and they might then walk as forgiven sinners in this path of the covenant fellowship with God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is required under the Old Testament. How could God ever have fellowship and enter into a covenant with sinful people? How could that ever be? It required the death of a substitute, a sufficient substitute. And as God, who knows the end from the beginning, he is the Alpha and the Omega, it was his intention from the very first day there in the garden when he spoke about the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, or when we read in Ephesians 1 that he set his love upon us in Christ before the foundations of the world. This wasn't something that was slowly and gradually arrived at, but this was the plan and purpose of God from the very beginning, the very first day that men fell into sin there in the garden. It was already God's express plan and purpose to send his Son to take on human flesh as the seed of the woman, to be the sacrifice, to pay the penalty. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah 53. We see it pictured in the sacrificial system, that there is a possibility of atonement through substitutionary sacrifice. We see it over and over. We see it in the rite of circumcision, over and over and over, in all different forms and ways, this message being revealed in the Old Testament. And so, because of this, what is it that brings us? What is the line that we cross and leave the Old Testament and enter into the New Testament? Well, it's not a rejection of the promises of the covenant of the Old Testament, but it is the fulfillment of all of them in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dividing line is achieved in his death upon the cross. All of the Old Testament looks forward to that, and then with the accomplishment of that death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus is now fulfilling all of those same promises in a fuller and a greater and a broader way. He had used his people Israel all through the Old Testament to picture for the world the work that God would do. And then with the coming of the Lord Jesus, we see these things being proclaimed as the gospel that God is sending into that world. We see the Lord Jesus sending his apostles with a commission to go into the world and to make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. We see the singularity of God's revelation here between the Old and the New Testament. It just continues to narrow all through the Old Testament. You have the entire family of mankind with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then you have the chosen seed in Seth. And then you have the chosen seed in Noah, and then in Shem, and then in Abraham, and then through the family of David. And it just continues to narrow until it is one person who is standing as the one that God promised there in the garden. And then from there, all of those in the world who put their faith and trust in Jesus, who have learned the lesson of the Old Testament and the death of Christ that fulfills it, are the heirs of God, are the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, because this was the purpose of God that he understood and believed. Jesus said, Abraham looked to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so that's all in this answer. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. It's not just a statement of the character of this book, that it is holy, that it is the Word of God, but this distinction of Old and New Testament, if we understand that rightly, we understand just in that phrase what is the focus of the plan of God, that it is a covenantal plan, and that it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death marks the focal point of Scripture, the fulfillment of the old, the beginning of the new, which is simply the same covenant promises being restated. And we don't have time to go at great length, but I think it's important to note at each time it's appropriate that the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, are still remembered for their father's sake in the plan of God. We read that in Romans 10 and 11. I'd encourage you to review those chapters. There's much hate against the children of Abraham in this world. And I would encourage you to pause and ask yourself why. And I think a biblical explanation of why is that it is the enemy of God who is at work in the sons of disobedience, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And the evil one has an enduring hatred of the children of Abraham for the place and the part they have played, for the covenant promises that they have received, for their role in guarding and preserving the Word of God for thousands of years to give them intact to the church. And for the fact that God continues to remember them in his covenant promises to Abraham. And Paul gives us great hope that it won't just be an occasional person who would come to realize the full significance of God's covenant purpose for the people of Israel in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but it will be on a whole scale basis before the end of history, and the natural branches will be brought back and fill in the tree of God's people again. And so we mustn't forget that as we pray, as we share the gospel, as we think of those who have been and still are the heirs of these covenant promises. For most of us, were brought in from outside in that discipleship of the nations of the world. That was all brought to us by God's grace, certainly, but through the agency, the work that he accomplished through the children of Abraham over thousands of years. Well, let's consider then quickly, we are going to run out of time, I fear, the only rule of faith and obedience. Now, again, if we fully appreciate the fact that this is God's Word, that it is committed to writing, and it has been preserved. It's been preserved by God's sovereign providence. And again, the special care that the people of Israel took to preserve and guard the Old Testament and to keep it entire, where they were used by God himself in his providence. But he has supervised and providentially kept and preserved his word for us. It is contained in the Old and New Testaments. It is what we refer to as the Bible, these 66 books. And they are the Word of God, and that should fill us with wonder and amazement that God has spoken to us in an enduring way that he has preserved so that we might hear his voice. If we fully appreciate that, it's not a difficult step to take or conclusion to realize, well, of course that's the rule of faith and obedience. In a world where we just stumble in darkness, even with our best efforts, we stumble in darkness because sin darkens our hearts and minds. Only God's word is given as the light and the lamp to lead us in the path of truth, to show us the mercy of God in his covenant promises, to offer those covenant promises to each of us through the work of Jesus Christ, so that we may be unnatural but nonetheless adopted into the family of Abraham and become heirs with him of all of these covenant promises, as we read in Galatians. God's word stands alone as the beacon of light and truth in this world. And it is the only rule of faith and obedience. Only God can reveal this truth to us. Only he has the authority over all of us, over all of life. God in heaven is the one who has spoken to us. Now, remember what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. Not only did it tell us that the word of God is from his mouth, it is breathed out by God, but because of that, what? It is profitable. It's sufficient. It's what we need to know how to live life in fellowship with God in everything we'll ever do in life. In any responsibility we're ever called to, God's word will be the lamp for our feet and the light for our path. There is no area of life where it will fail to give us the direction that we need to know how we could please God in doing that, or even whether we are to undertake it at all. It is the only rule of faith and obedience. Now, this perhaps the first thing we naturally think of, which is true, is that in terms of our relationship with God, that rule of faith, what is faith? How can we be right with God? How do we express faith? What calls forth faith from the people that he makes his own? Well, God's word declares all of this to us. Only God can tell us how we may be reconciled to him. We are of no help at all. Only God can tell us what we must do to be saved. It does no good for us to become creative or explore our feelings or how we wish things were. We're in darkness until God comes and speaks his truth to us and guides us into that path of fellowship with him. And so his word is the only rule of faith, and it's the only rule of obedience. In other words, for ourselves or with respect to others, we have no authority and no freedom to come and claim the authority such as God's authority and become inventive and come up with our own ideas of what would be right or what would be pleasing or what would lead to success and blessing. All the promises that God has promised are attached to hearing him and obeying him. We are not allowed to seek to take the one and not the other. His word alone is the rule of obedience. Now let's, in the few minutes we have left, begin looking at this in Ephesians chapter 2. Certainly within the household of God, if we could agree on nothing else, we should hopefully agree that the very kingdom of God, this kingdom that he has established, the house of the people of God, the temple, which is a living temple built of his people, surely God's word must reign supreme in the church of God. When we have determinations of how we're to worship, or what is fitting praise to God, or what should we believe concerning God and ourselves? This is what the scriptures reveal in verse 19 of chapter 2. This is Ephesians chapter 2. And again, Notice now the you being New Testament believers in Jesus, New Testament people of God who had just been living in open paganism, in total darkness. Notice what God has done through Jesus Christ that expands on what he was doing with his chosen people, the children of Abraham. In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that would be the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is, those who were gathered there near in terms of covenant relation to God. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so as we look then from a New Testament perspective on this expansion of the people of God, perhaps a better understanding of this is the addition to the people of God. We read of those who had been strangers and aliens being made fellow citizens. There are those who were there ahead of us in this very covenant people of God. It is in a spiritual sense that we may be called the children of Abraham also, and fellow citizens with the saints, fellow members of the household of God. So again, an idea of the New Testament that just jettisons the Old Testament is completely unscriptural, completely false. It is rather, finally, the promise being given to Abraham that through you, I will bless all the families, all the nations of the world. That promise being realized through Jesus in the New Testament. Us being allowed privilege that had previously been reserved for the family of Abraham. But notice this new household of God, which is called a structure and a temple, this that is composed of the combined worldwide now, people of God, this family of Abraham that has grown so, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what's the defining characteristic of an apostle in the New Testament, of a prophet in the New and the Old, but particularly the Old Testament, prophets are prominent. It is that they were the organ, the vehicle, the spokesperson for God to bring his message to the people. It's a reference to the Word of God here, that which the apostles and the prophets have given to us in the Scriptures. This house of God that spans the entire world now, that is this enlarged family of Abraham, including these spiritual children who are adopted into that family, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The Word of God holds it up. It is built on that foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone or the capstone. That there is no expression of the people of God, no legitimate, true expression of the people of God that is not grounded on the Word of God and on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The entirety of this people of God, this holy temple, is a temple that God builds, and he is building on that foundation. And so when we think of the Word of God and the place of that in the life of the church, well, it's the foundation upon which the church is built. We see here just how important this rule of faith and obedience is within the church. Specifically consider, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, what we see being accomplished for the people of God is what previously had been a physical structure, the temple, which was the symbol of the presence of God. It was the house of God, the house that he indwelt with his special presence. We are now the temple. These Jewish believers in Jesus and the Gentile believers in Jesus, all those who are able to say on the promise of God that they are the heirs of Abraham, are being built by God into this holy temple. And true to its name, it is a dwelling place for God. That picture of us hopefully longing for and looking to the experience of Moses and wanting more of that ourselves, well, we have that through Jesus Christ as the people of God. God has come by his Holy Spirit in a way that perhaps we can overlook very easily. But nonetheless, his presence is real. And he is transforming his people as he dwells in our midst as the temple. Now we'll have to begin next week with Revelation chapter 22 because we go on to consider how important it is that we not get this word confused with other voices that we might be called upon to listen to. As we think about this matter of it being the only rule of faith and obedience, this is where, as the children of God, as the creation of God, we answer to his word alone in an absolute sense as the authority over our lives. And we're going to look at these other passages to see that. This might seem obvious and should be uncontested. We could agree on that, but this is, as we said last time we were together, the central issue of disagreement over which the Protestant Reformation happened, is what is going to answer these other questions. Because if we would agree with Rome that the traditions of the church and the councils of the church and the Pope in particular have equal standing, a shared authority with the Word of God in the life of the church. If we agreed on that, then we would lose every other point of agreement. Because we might say, well, the Scriptures teach that we're saved by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone, looking away from self to Christ. And we could incontrovertibly show that from the Scriptures. But if all Rome has to say is, well, that's true as far as Scripture goes, but the church has also received revelation from God in the traditions handed down, and we're able to complete the picture. This is how they have maintained counter-biblical doctrines for centuries now. And so I can't stress enough how important this point is, that the Scriptures, because they are the Word of God and the only inspired, infallible, inerrant Word, are the only rule of faith and obedience for us. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your grace to your chosen people throughout all the ages, as you have shown grace to those of each generation, and you have kept for yourself a people to remember your name and to praise you. And we thank you for the special measure of revelation and grace that you showed to Abraham, and that you worked through him and through his family in a way to bring to us the majority of the Scriptures, and to picture for us the need of the work of redemption, and to show us, Lord, what it is that even the best of mankind, in an attempt to achieve our own obedience. Lord, the very best we can be would be as those Pharisees who were so zealous in their pursuit of conformity to the law of God, and yet fell short of a spiritual understanding of what was the basis of covenant relationship with you, being the atonement that you alone could provide. And as Jesus came and walked on this earth, that central point, the very foundation of the covenant, had been lost sight of. And Lord, that is the very best any of us could hope to attain apart from you giving us a soft, childlike, tender heart to see our own emptiness and brokenness and look to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so we pray that you would deliver us from pride, deliver us from looking down upon that which, apart from your grace, would far exceed what we might obtain. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to love Jesus and to love your word and to continue on in our love for you, that we would take full advantage of the blessings of the new covenant of being in your presence, even as Moses was. May we see by the eye of faith these truths to be real, and may we walk by faith and not by sight, giving ourselves joyfully to that transformation. We pray this in Christ's name.